Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the text that we just saw in the film, the beginning of chapter 7 of the book of John. For several weeks now, we have gone through and followed after the steps of Jesus as he is early in his ministry here. I guess not real early, he's approaching midway. In that time, we have been covering the issue of who Jesus truly is and what he did, what he came to bring us, how we find him, and yet even so, the story today, we see further people who are in the presence of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, and yet still can't find him. I can't help but feel how similar that is to today, where we live in a society where there is, you know, churches on every other corner, and there is religion all around us. And yet to find the true biblical Jesus and his manifest in a group of individuals can be difficult. And we come before the scriptures today with that same question. How is it that we find Jesus? How do we go about that? What stops us? What gets in our way of finding Jesus Christ in our own lives? Jeremiah chapter 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." With all of your heart. I wonder if then we who are having difficulty finding the true Jesus this morning is because we are not coming with him with our whole heart. And that's what we find with the religious leaders here in this story today. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of our text. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one else does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." The earthly siblings of Jesus Christ, obviously not getting their hands around the magnitude of just who their brother was at this point, they were urging him now to go to Jerusalem to display his miraculous abilities amongst the crowds. There would be many people there. I mean, this is quite the festival. I mean, kind of, you know, state fair kind of crowd that all would be gathered together there. I don't know that I want to overtly fault the brothers of Jesus right off the bat. I mean, if any of us were in a similar situation, if you've got siblings, imagining, you know, suddenly that, you know, your brother was announcing that he was the Messiah, that might be kind of hard to swallow, right? We just live a little too close to them. Of course, most of us didn't have brothers who were perfect in nature and flawless in their lives, were they? But the brethren of Jesus here, they didn't believe. I mean, what they had rather for Jesus in mind was rather a mentality of showmanship. They had this thoughts of miraculous displays to the tune of some sort of magic show to impress people. Go down to the festival and show them what you got, Jesus. Now, what their exact intentions were, we don't know. I mean, we can't gather that from the text. I mean, maybe it was self-serving on their part. Maybe they were just being cynical. Maybe they were taunting him. We don't know. But we do know for sure that they did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah at this point. Now, later on, that changes with a couple of them anyway. And the other thing we know is certainly Jesus did not need any man, especially his half-brothers here, to give him ministry tips. We see that occasionally in Scripture. I mean, occasionally the apostles tried that. Hey, Jesus, tell you what you ought to do. Or, oh, no, you shouldn't do that, Jesus. Without really fully being cognizant of the fact of who you're talking to. I wonder how many of us do the same thing today, though. Hey, Jesus, this is what you need to do. I tell you what you ought to do here, Jesus. Without really stopping and remembering that He's God. He's calling the shots. We're the servant. Gospel of Mark, if you go to that account, chapter 3, tells us that his family, in fact, thought he was crazy. They went to get him at one point. Take him home. He was becoming a family embarrassment. Now, there seems to be an implication here that Jesus was, or at least should be, looking for publicity and for fame. He's the man of the hour. So the thought was, amongst his brethren to Jesus, the thought here was, Jesus, if you're really somebody, like you claim that you are, then step up to the plate. Show us the money. Make it happen. I mean, he did have the big moat going back there as he fed the 5,000. I mean, they were chanting. They wanted to make him a king. He really had his opportunity, and he let it slip by. In fact, as we see in this story today, he's doing all he can to keep his head down, lay low, incognito, if you will. What Jesus was experiencing was something I think many of us have felt. Sadly, it seems that our greatest opposition oftentimes comes from those who are the closest from us. Isn't it true? And it's just a simple yet painful reality of the faith. Brothers, sisters, parents, kids, who are quick to diss you because of your faith in Christ, because of your life of commitment to Him. We are of great company if you're in that situation tonight. Now, Jesus here, according to the text, chose rather to minister in Galilee. He would avoid Judea for quite some time from this point forward in an attempt to delay his martyrdom until he would complete his earthly ministry. He had a job to do. He had a task that God had called him to do. And he wanted to make sure, even though he was quite willing to die for us, and he indeed did, he had some things he needed to do first. And already, the Jewish leadership was already trying to kill him. So he was in a situation where he needed to operate in certain ways to make sure that they did not move on him before he was ready. Now, compared to Judea, Galilee was remote, obscure, inconsequential, sort of Dunn County thing going on there. This is not a metropolitan area. And yet Jesus chose to minister there instead of the places where he could perhaps have got a bigger following. He could have had faster growth maybe. I mean, he you know, put himself down into a big town where a lot of people could see him do the things he did. I think there's got to be a lesson here for any of us who are seeking the Lord or to serve the Lord in ministry. The Feast of Tabernacles at this point was happening there in Jerusalem. It was one of the biggest events on the Jewish calendar in any given year. It is a festival that is still practiced even today amongst Orthodox Judaism. It was held each year at harvest time, and primarily, in a nutshell, it remembered or looked back upon the time in which they were rescued out of the land of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and Moses rescuing them, and the wilderness wanderings, and all of those events. This was a commemorative event to remember that passing. It was a holiday that in effect not only looked back, but it looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come and would reign and the nation would live in peace and prosperity. Going on in our text, verse 6 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast.'" I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Anyone who is a student of the Word of God this morning knows that the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ was one of order. He was not shooting from the hip. It was not an idea of chaos and just kind of rambling around and moving from here to there, trying to figure out what it was that God was trying to do. He knew what God wanted him to do. His life was in order. Each decision, every movement was made in accordance with a plan that God had laid out according to the direction from the Father. Now, so far in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, that strategic moment to manifest himself openly to the world, it had not come. He knew what he was doing. And if you are a student of the Word, you look and you'll see that his timing was perfect. To his brothers, any time was a good time because they lived according to the flesh. They lived according to the world. They're very much like the world today. When there's only one time, and that's now. When do you want it? Now. They lived according to their own plans. Plans that were set upon through their own desires and their own will. Jesus here declares a great truth. One in that it's quite likely that the world is going to hate you for being a Christian. Now, I hope that that's not an epiphany to you this morning. If you are a newbie Christian, maybe you haven't come to that realization yet. It won't take long. I think they'll more than avoid you. They'll more than disdain you. They'll hate you for it. Certainly, if you are walking a dynamic life, as Jesus did. If you lay low, you know, be a closet Christian, maybe you can avoid that kind of retribution. But in reality, dynamic Christians have always been persecuted from the time of Jesus to today. John 15:19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," and here it is, "therefore the world hates you." A strong language, isn't it? Doesn't dislike you or kind of wants to avoid you. Now the world hates you. Why? Because we remind them. Paul the Apostle spoke saying, you know what? To some, we are the smell of life. To some, we are the smell of death. We remind non-Christians of where they are not. And they'll hate you for it. They hated Jesus for it. Now for Christ's siblings, that's a different story. They had been accepted and received by the world at large. Why? Because they were part of the world. And again, it goes exactly the same as it is today. 1 John 4:5 says, "They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." Here we have a litmus test. I like to give these to you when we come across them in Scripture, because they're not meant to be laid out there, at least for me, aimed at you. They're not meant somehow for me to decide whether or not you're a born-again Christian this morning. It's not my place. But God, throughout Scripture, has given us several opportunities to test ourselves, in which we would look at this and go, does my life match up to this? I mean, is this me? You know, hold up the picture. Is this me? And he does those, he gives us those opportunities so that we might know that we have eternal life. You don't have to guess this morning. If you're here and someone were to ask you, well, are you born again? Are you going to go to heaven when you die? Are you going to be with Jesus? And well, I hope so. You're in very, very dangerous situation if that's your answer this morning. In fact, if you say you hope so, chances are real good that you won't be. I don't think anyone's going to be surprised that they're in heaven. Well, look, here I am. You know, no one's going to be surprised. I don't think there's going to be like, "Woo, I made it. That was close." No, I think you know. The Bible says so, that you can know that you have eternal life. I'm not saying that it'll make any sense. I'm not saying in the, you know, in way back in your head, you're thinking there's been some heavenly clerical error, you know, to let you in. But you're standing on the promises of God, and according to those promises of God, you're one of His kids, and you're going to be with Him. So let me ask you something. Does the world accept you today? I mean, does it readily receive you? Do you get along well with the world out there? I mean, again, this is a sad commentary on the state of mankind, because here, right in front of them, they have this perfect, sinless man. He had arrived, he had lived amongst them, and what do they do? Oh, seek to kill him. I mean, if there isn't a more perfect picture of who we are inside of ourselves, I don't know what it is. I mean, to think of that. Perfect, holy, without flaw, just full of love. What do we want to do? Let's kill him. Why? Because, again, he's the smell of death to those who are marching onward to death. They hate him because, no doubt, he is the brightness of his light, if you will. It shines and exposes our closet skeletons. The dirt under the rug. We don't want that to happen. We don't want any such bright light. Stop telling me that I'm sinful. Stop shining that light at me. That's why so many of us stay away from church. We don't want to go to church. I mean, I go to church and then they're going to point out, you know, my shortcomings and things I need to change. And I don't want to do that. So I'll just stay away there. Ignorance is bliss, right? No. And I promise you that as you stand before God Almighty on that judgment day, individually for you, ignorance will be no excuse, because the Bible says that you know these things are written on your heart. You know it, don't you? When you look at the stars, when you look at the moon, did you see the moon a couple nights ago? It was the biggest, brightest moon of the whole year. And I was just beautifully heading east right as it was coming up. And it was just like, I mean, do you worship God when you see that? I do. I was like, oh, wow, God, bravo. I want to stop the car and just applaud the Lord. Nice job, Lord. The only difference, I think they're going to have those kind of things in heaven, except I think they'll come with music background. You know, oh, you know, it'll be like, yes. Some of you might be country, other'd be classical, but I don't want to hear your country. I digress. When that light shines upon our lives, one of two things is going to happen. Either we humble ourselves before this living God, crying out to Him, repenting to Him, or we lash out in any attempt we can to destroy Him, His followers, and all that He stands for. Welcome to the Great Divide. Because that's where we stand today. And that divide is becoming more distinct, it is becoming deeper by the day, it seems. We live in a country these days where it seems that you are free to be and do anything you want except be a Christian. It's not going to get easier to be a Christian, gang. It's only going to become more difficult. F.B. Meyer, commentator, wrote, "Oh, it is one of the most terrible rebukes that incarnate love can administer, when it says of any now, as it did of some in the days of his flesh, the world cannot hate you." Not to be hated by the world, to be loved and flattered and caressed by the world, is one of the most terrible positions in which a Christian can find himself. "What bad thing have I done," asked the ancient sage, "that he should speak well of me?" The absence of the world's hate proves that we do not testify against it, that its works are evil. The warmth of the world's love proves that we are of its own. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And Jesus tells his brothers, "Boys, why don't you just go on up to the feast then?" I mean, why not? it seemed that his brethren there, that they loved religion more than they loved God. Once again, only a reflection of 2010, the heart of man. I mean, there's something in us that seeks after religion. The proverbial incense and the candles and the ambiance, the feel, the camaraderie. In your newsletters, I think maybe Tom put it in there. But I was reading commentary or a comment recently in a newspaper, and I think he even saw it on CBS Evening News, about how atheists are starting their own churches now. Because they want the fellowship and they want the camaraderie and they want to hang out together and you know, do good deeds together and all this stuff. And I just laugh. It's, you want all my stuff. You just don't want the path in which I received that stuff. It's no different than these. These guys wanted the motions of faith more than the person of faith. Let me tell you something this morning. Religion's easy. I mean, for these things, for religion, these are just mere outward signs, outward actions. They don't demand anything. Nothing has to, you don't have to back it up with anything. You just put on your religious coat and, you know, bop out on a Sunday morning and go to church and call it good. That's religion. You know, being in church and going through religious motions, they don't tell of a true state of a man's soul. The Bible speaks of how to tell the true state of a man's soul, but it's not through religious motions. Going on the text, verse 9. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Looking for Jesus. Where is he? And then there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "Oh, he's good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus desired to be at the feast. He loved to be amongst the people. It was in his both human and deity nature, I guess you could say. Further, Jesus would know that the Old Testament directives from his Father called for him to be there, all adult men. Yet he also had the issue of his ministry, and so the successful completion of his mission required that if he went up, he at least needed to, as he went up, to do so incognito. Now I want you to notice that Jesus did so quietly. Now, I point that out because as we've been going through the past few weeks, you might have made note of the fact that Jesus several times in the past few weeks' text sought time to be alone. He seemed to move in ministry quietly. There wasn't a lot of flash when it came to Jesus. I mean, he didn't get in the sequin suit, you know, and get up there with a lot of smoke and mirrors and, you know, disappearing acts and all the magic that goes along with Hollywood. I mean, it never seemed to be his desire to be flashy or to be out front. In fact, I mean, if it wasn't for his biographers, you know, we'd have to wonder today if we would know about the wondrous works that he did. Wherever Jesus went, he seemed to always cause a division, a dividing of the people. Separation between, as the Bible says, the sheep and the goats. And you know what? Whenever Jesus Christ is truly active in a situation and in a crowd of people, He still does do that. I think as I began in the ministry years ago, I think I came in with an idyllic idea that somehow the ministry was about just leading people to Jesus. And I've come to the realization that while there is that leading people to Jesus, that wonderful job, the best there is also in my job description, whether I want to embrace it or not, a making responsible of the people who hear what I have to say. It's an accountability. I don't presume, you know, to be the hand of God in any way, shape, or form. Please don't misunderstand me. But this goes along the line when he spoke to Peter and the other apostles, and Jesus saying, you know, what you release here on earth, I release in heaven, and what you bind here on earth, I will bind in heaven. The idea is here, is your walk through this life is to primarily make a decision. People say, why am I here? What's this world about? Well, up front, right at the very beginning, it's to make a decision. That's why you're here. I mean, it's such a brief little period of time. It's just a few short years. We talked about this recently. You're just a mist. The eternal realm, forever and ever, that's the real thing. So this is just a short little time. So what is this? This is the testing time. This is the opportunity for us to make a decision. And no one will stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't understand. Oh, no. Oh, you're God? Oh, no. Oh, how could this happen? Oh, you know. We all know. Ignorance will get you nowhere. I mean, he knows you better than you know you. It's all on, you know, heavenly videotape anyway. He'll just, you know, you want to argue, he'll just go to the tape. Oh, Lord, not the tape. No, don't show all these people. Oh. The presence of Jesus Christ separates those who are willing and those who are unwilling. Those who love him and those who do not. Those who are of the world and those who are of Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, it seems that he caused a hubbub, didn't he? There's your word for today. It's like Pee Wee Herman's Playhouse. Hubbub. Everybody, hee! Some of you are going, who's Pee Wee Herman? The people were talking about him. I mean, in the doorways, in the alleys, whispers, quiet conversations, friend to friend, neighbor to neighbor. It was the same on this occasion here in Jerusalem. Some said, oh, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's not a good man. He deceives people. Let me tell you something this morning. Those who did believe in him risked their community standing, risked their religious standing, even in that day, life and limb. If they were to speak in favor of him, if they were to speak of his ministry. I realize that here in America, that's kind of hard to wrap our mind around, isn't it? To know that I'd be risking my life. Well, let me tell you something. A great part of the world today, it can cost you your life to be a Christian. We know, we saw the church burnings and the killings of Christians there in Orissa, in India. Last year, it happens throughout the world in many countries. You could be arrested simply for passing out a Christian tract. Many of them Islamic countries, which I always find kind of ironic because it seems that they are only scared of one thing. My Lord. And it was the same here in this occasion. They were whispering. They were talking. Those who were in religious power in that day, they frankly were just simply hostile, openly hostile towards him. They sought already to put an end to his ministry. Yet the common people, that wasn't the case. I mean, the man on the street, I mean, they wanted to find out and hear Jesus. They wanted to find him. And they were asking, where is he? They wanted to meet him. They wanted to listen to what he had to teach. They wanted to see his miracles for himself. I guess the common people are still looking for Jesus today. Throughout history, those who move the world for Jesus Christ, they have been given a similar reception. For these same reasons as with Jesus himself here, men and women who position themselves on the front line of ministry have always been the recipients of this kind of talk. That's another one of those ministerial epiphanies as the years have gone by. Some will say, oh yeah, he's good, she's good. Others are going to say, no, he deceives the people. She's a deceiver. And let me tell you, it comes with the mantle of ministry. There's no way around it if you truly are teaching the Word of God. And it's something that we have to wear, and we wear it with a bittersweet resignation. But the world is not going to always say good things about you if you are living a dynamic Christian life. And you're of great company down through the centuries, right on back to Jesus Christ himself. Let's remember, they said some nasty things about him. They called him a drunkard. They called him a glutton. Imagine that. Luke 21:12 says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. John 15:20 says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. Powerful words. Going on in the text, verse 14 says, now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? So once Jesus arrives now, at the festival, immediately he begins to teach. And I love it when I read this in Scripture. It says the people marveled. Ask you this morning, does the Word of God make you marvel? When you have your devotions, just you and him reading the Word of God, I mean, just go, oh, wow. Are you still finding really, really cool things in Scripture? If you read it 100 times, 101, you're like, I never knew that was in there. That is so cool. Does it make you marvel? My whole Christian life is marveling. I marvel that he lets me be one of his kids. I certainly marvel that he lets me minister. I marvel that he's done all this. Wow, do I marvel. It's like this is a dream. I'm going to wake up and I'm still in the whole hotel room up in North Menominee, you know, and it's like 20 years ago and there's like four of us with a boombox. Dave's still here. Teachings of Jesus, you see, to these people, they were more than just a marvel unto themselves. He was a marvel. Do you ever wonder why, you know, there's a lot of nuances and a lot of, you know, technical issues why the Jews did not receive Jesus as the Messiah? But in a nutshell, you know what it was? That he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. And they're looking for a king. They're looking for, you know, a warrior, someone who's going to come around and lead the people out of Roman occupation. Jesus, meek and mild. Well, we don't want Jesus meek and mild. I mean, he's a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Despite the fact he fulfilled all the prophecies. So they looked at this simple man, quote unquote, and they just asked the logical questions. Where's his seminary diploma? There were several seminaries, religious seminaries, already in Israel at that time. It wasn't like he couldn't have attended. I mean, I'm sure they had their Dallas seminary. I mean, where's the seminary degree? Right next to mine, apparently. Where was his denominational credentials? How did this guy get so smart concerning life and Scripture? They marveled. When you read the Bible, and do you ask those same questions, do you marvel and go, wow? Verse 16 of our text says, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. So despite this lack of official worldly backing here, Jesus, he made a marvel. Born again, believer or not, Jesus always makes the people marvel, don't they? Now, you use whatever vernacular you want. You can say, you know, Jesus just really freaks people out. Yes, he does. Freaks me out. No doubt, because his doctrine, his teaching here, it wasn't of his own creation. There was something about what he was saying. There was something behind what he was saying. There was power in his words. And I mean, it was really making their heads spin around. I mean, where was this stuff coming from? And the reason it had that kind of impact was because it didn't come from him, Jesus the man. It came from his Father. Jesus was saying, in effect, look, I'm just the postman. I'm the one who will come and deliver these critical and powerful words, but they're from your Creator. They're from the Master. They're from God, Jehovah. And there's still that same power in those words. Because if any of us are willing, even this morning, to stand unmovable on the rock, he'll never be moved. His words will always be powerful. Let me make something perfectly clear when I say that this morning. In order for that to happen, in order for it to be just as in the case with Jesus, that man, that woman who trusts that they will be unmovable on the rock of Scripture, they must be willing to embrace the whole of God's words. Not, this isn't a snacking thing. This is God's word. It's not a smorgasbord, you know, where you just kind of go down the buffet line, take a little bit of this or that. Because it's like I always tell you guys, I would only eat the pudding. That's it. I'm not eating those peas. Those are nasty. More pudding. We have to be willing to embrace the whole of God's word, and in lifestyle as much as in verbal delivery. Sadly, we all know those who are quick to teach other people when in fact their own lives are an embarrassing testament that they don't understand what they speak of. These need to learn the gift being quiet until they learn to walk in the Spirit on their own. So you have to be willing to live it, not just speak it. It's meaningless, and people pick up on that very easily. 1 Timothy 1:7 tells us that those who desire to be teachers, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We all think, oh, that'd be fun. I'd like to be the teacher. I'd like to be the director. I'd like to, you know, rule over people. Oh, where's my pulpit? You know, be careful what you wish for. Our text going on, verse 17 says, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So, according to this text, in order to truly understand God's teaching, one must be more than willing, more than even desirous to do his will. People will say, oh yes, I love the Lord's word. I'm trying and I want to do his will and I'm going to do it. Yes, sir, I'm going to do his word. Well, then do it. A person, in order to understand God's teaching, you need to be busy about the Lord's will. Because you see, if a person is truly wanting and seeking to know what is the truth, God will indeed show it to him. Let me say that again. If you are truly here this morning or listening on the radio, wherever, you know, you're within the sound of my voice, listen to what I'm saying to you. If you're truly wanting and seeking to know the truth, God will show it to you. This is the Lord's promise. I think a lot of us kind of would like to hear what he has to say, but then we're kind of, that kind of freaks us out too. It's like, well, I mean, you know, what if he tells me something and I don't like it? Then it's too late because I already heard it. Correct. I'm sorry. Oh, I like to dispute that, but you're right. I mean, I, you know, if you don't want to hear what God is saying, then stay away from the Bible, stay away from Christians, stay away from church, run very, very far. But if you really want to know, he will show himself. I'm not talking about things flying around the room. Oh, Lord, make something fly around the room. Then I'll believe you. No, you won't. Bring somebody back from the dead, then we'll... Nope, that didn't work. We don't want to believe you won't. But let me tell you something. Along with this promise that he's giving here comes a very clear warning. And that is that we, as humans, have this innate danger, this innate ability, if you will, to speak from ourselves. It may sound good, and we may even say it's coming from God. But when we do that, when we speak from ourselves, we do so according to the Word of God, and we know it in practical truth. We do it to seek our own glory. Hey, look at me, I'm somebody. Let me lay hands on you and tell you a great prophecy. It's like, hey, I have an idea. Why don't you pray and have God give me the prophecy? Well, that's boring. Yeah, that would mean God gets the glory and you wouldn't. We're always quick to try to seek glory for ourselves. So any teaching that I give in this pulpit better seek for the glory of God, or there's no guarantee of its factual state. To speak in and for his glory is to preach in righteousness. To speak in and for his glory is to preach in righteousness. And to do so in any other fashion is to do so alone. No Holy Spirit. If you've ever been a teacher of the word for very long, you know what I'm talking about. You know that time where God is trying to teach you a lesson to depend on him, and you went in there all by yourself, and all of a sudden, I can't even remember John 3:16. I don't know. And you can't say anything. That's what it's like when God goes, take my hands off. Jesus says that if a man were to do his will, he'll know the truth. You say, no. I need him to tell me the truth and then I'll do his will. Why? He already gave you the truth. It's called the Word of God, the Bible. Pick it up. Amazing book. But many of us are sitting back looking for some supernatural, personally delivered telegram from God. Bob, this is God. And I got some truth for you. You know how I know God is real? Every day I get out of bed and I step up to the plate to live for Him. And He does such cool things all around me that I'm a Jesus junkie. I'm addicted to seeing what God will do. Revelation is apparently directly connected to application. So if we do what we already have been told to do, what does God do? He gives you some more. Can I see what's down at the end of the tunnel? No, you can't. Well, what will you show me, Lord? Down to the next curve. Now you have a choice. You can go on down to the next curve and look around the corner to see what's down the next curve. Or you can stand and go, I'm going down there. I don't know what's behind there. It could be a giant monster. You know, three eyes, four toes just waiting for me behind. No. And that's where most of us sit. Fear. I ain't going to go down there. I'm waiting for God to deliver me my, 12-volume life story. And I'm just going to skip right on to the end of the 12th volume, see how it all ends. And if I don't like it, I ain't going. No such delivery is coming. This morning, the Lord longs to communicate, but it starts with down the end to the next curve. Which way should I turn? I want you to turn left when you get down there. So go down there and turn left. And then you look down, it's down there. Okay, I want you to go on down there. This time, when you get down to the end, turn right. Okay, Lord. You know what happens? Either you stop somewhere along the way out of fear, or pretty soon you kind of start getting into that and realizing it's a great trip, and you're just running. And the Lord says, right, left, go forward, right, left, and you're just into it. And that's the relationship He longs to have with you. That's the revelation of His reality. Just like others that we have covered in the past couple of weeks, these people, these religious leaders at that time, they wanted, the religion, they wanted the stuff, they wanted the trappings, they wanted all that outward stuff, Today we'd say, we want the peace, the camaraderie, the whole morality, I'm a good person, I go to church kind of thing, and, kind of attitude, but whoa, we don't really want accountability, we don't want responsibility, and we certainly don't want obedience. And they were in the same boat. And Jesus here, frankly, was quite confrontational, wasn't He? I mean, you can kind of hear that smacking sound. The people, they were not going to have anything of it. I mean, they struck back here. And they struck back, again, just to show you that the heart of man never changes, they struck back just like people do today. They ridiculed Him. They attempted to make Him a joke, a farce. Insinuate that He was some sort of dangerous, clandestine, underground group. Today, if Jesus came today as He did then, they would say that the Christian movement was a cult. They accused Him. If you can imagine the extreme irony, they accused Him of being demon-possessed. God in flesh, and they accused Him of being demon-possessed. You say, that's just madness. Yes, it is. It's just absolutely madness. It's ridiculous. But that's the way the world fights. There's no Geneva Convention when it comes down to the battles that we are in as Christians. I mean, spiritually speaking, they will kick, they will bite, they will pull hair. They'll do it all because they don't care. They just want you out of their face. text goes on, verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. As I said earlier, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, the people flocked to him, but they flocked to him like he was a Hollywood magician. Show us some of that cool stuff. Show us your power, Jesus. And you know what? They were wowed, but they weren't changed. They wanted to applaud, but they weren't going to follow him home. They didn't like him that much. The miracle in question that he's speaking of here was the healing on the Sabbath at the Pool of Bethesda. You recall? Jesus would heal on the Sabbath and everybody would come and get in his face about it. Well, you're not supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath. Jesus here is still attempting to appeal to their reason, if they ever had any reason at all, explains that according to their law, circumcision was to take place on the eighth day after a child was born. Even if that meant that eighth day fell on the Sabbath, eighth day, period, even if it was on the Sabbath. So if they would follow through with that act on the Sabbath to adhere to the rule of the day, then why would they object to Jesus making a person whole and complete on the Sabbath? He's saying, gang, your rules and your regulations, they just don't make any sense. I mean, you're dissing me for something that just doesn't make any sense by your own law. But then again, we know that people will oftentimes abandon logic in such situations. And frankly, that's what makes us so very hopeless to play religion without God in it. We're no good at it. It doesn't mean anything. So the Jewish leadership were basing their position on what they saw. Or, in this case, at least what they thought they saw. Because what they saw was a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Just a guy. Look at the way he's dressed. That's not our Messiah. When in fact, they could not see what Jesus truly was. What they believed was not fact at all. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not see as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Hey, Jesus Fellowship, isn't that a good one for us? Amen. To some of you, you all look pretty bad. It certainly changes your perspective of what our Lord sees when he looks down at all of us. It must be, and I don't know, but it must be the same thing that happens when a parent looks at their kid. Y'all think your babies are the most beautiful babies in the world. Now, I'm on the outside, so I see this, okay? Isn't a baby cute? It's the most beautiful baby. It's like a baby. I mean, they're just bald, and they just all look the same, you know? I could get them mixed up. I could take home the wrong baby. I know. Oh, it's the most beautiful baby. I think the Lord looks at us and just says, you guys are the most beautiful children that he could possibly hope for. Pastor Dave, my pastor says that Jesus keeps your photo in his wallet, walks around heaven. See my kids, you know, rolls out there. My kid, here's Tim. Yeah, this is when he had hair on top there. He will again when he gets with me. He has hair on top. That's how much he loves us. I wonder if you're looking for Jesus today. Do you know where to look? Because He's looking for you, man. He's been looking for you since you were born. The Bible says you need not look far, for He's right beside you. If you're not a born-again Christian today, let me tell you something. There's one prayer that God hears from you. The rest, you're just wasting your breath. Don't get to the hospital when you're in need and, oh God, He don't hear you. You're not His kid. He hears one prayer from you. Lord, I repent. I'm done. If You'll have me, I'm Yours. And that's the key that opens the door to the rest of your life. Amen. Let's stand.